Morning, everybody. Turn over to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. This chapter gives the account of Paul's sea voyage to Rome. And I'll open just by giving you kind of the backstory on this. Everybody knows what we're looking at. If you look back a few chapters, the Pharisees had falsely accused Paul. And what they did was they went to the local authorities and they just made up some accusations. And what they were mad at him about, he was preaching Christ. He was preaching the gospel. That's why they were upset. And so they brought Paul before the lower Roman rulers. And so he goes in front of Festus and he goes in front of King Agrippa. And they listen to him. They listen to these people with their accusations. And they let Paul speak for himself. And they come to this conclusion, like, this guy hasn't done anything wrong. And they were minded to just let him go. That was their idea. But Paul says this. He's like, no. He goes, I'm a Roman citizen. He's like, and I have a right here. I have a right to be judged by Caesar himself. And so they grant him what he wants. I said, you want to be judged by Caesar? You want to go to Rome? Okay. And even Agrippa says at the end, he goes, this guy might have lived. He might have just walked free had he not appealed to Caesar. Because Caesar at the time, as I understand it, is Nero. And if you're familiar with him, he was a very wicked and mean and angry kind of guy. He was a tough customer. Nobody who appeared before him walked away unscathed. So Paul is entrusted to a Roman centurion, and his name is Julius. And Julius proves to be, humanly speaking, a pretty decent guy. He trusts Paul. He treats Paul well. And they sail from port to port, and so finally they come to this port called Lycia. And in Lycia, it's becoming the winter months, so it's right the cusp of fall. It's going into winter. And so Julius has a decision to make. He's like, do we stay here, and do we ride out the winter here in Lycia, or do we find a more commodious port? That's what the scripture says. And you can tell from what the scripture says, he wants to go somewhere else. He doesn't want to stay in Lycia. And so Paul goes to him and he says, Julius, don't go anywhere. He goes, we need to stay right here. He's like, if we leave this port, I perceive there's going to be grave danger. It's going to cost with the ship, our lives, it's going to be very dangerous. He says, don't leave. And then Julius goes and he talks to the boat captain and the owner of the ship. And they say, no, it's great. We should leave. We need to go. We'll find a better port, someplace warmer, someplace with more supplies. And so Julius chooses to believe the boat captain and the owner of the boat over Paul. Now think about what he's doing there. He has a preconceived notion. He has something he wants to believe. And then he just finds someone who agrees with him and he follows their advice. He says, yes, I'm going to believe you. So he listens to the boat captain and to the owner of the boat over Paul. And so they set to sea. They leave Lycia, and then they get caught in this terrible storm. And it even has a name. In verse 14, it calls it Euroclydon. And as I understand it, this means an east wind. So this terrible wind that comes out of the east, and when you're caught in this storm, there's nothing you can do. The wind just grabs you, the waves are hitting you, and you're just at the mercy of the wind and the waves. And it's interesting what they do immediately, what their natural instinct is. Look at verse 14. But not long after that, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Now they're caught in this great storm. They're in a helpless and hopeless state. And what is their natural instinct? We've got to help the ship out. We have to reinforce the ship. We need to steer the ship. We need to do everything we can possibly can. We have to repair the ship. We've got to help the ship out. It's false religion. It's salvation by works. Now, here's a piece of information that will be helpful as we go through this. This ship is Christ. The hero of this story is not Paul. The hero is the ship. That's who's going to lead everybody and bring everybody to safety. But the whole time, their natural instinct, we've got to help the ship out. We've got to undergird the ship. We have to toss out things that are unnecessary. It just speaks of man's religion. What's the natural instinct of man? Got to help God out. There's something I need to do to make the work of God available to me. That's salvation by works. No man can be saved that way. Now, in this story, we're going to look at the back half. You see the gospel very clearly here, but if you had to hone in on one aspect of gospel truth it pictures, it is a beautiful picture of true saving faith, what that looks like, and the elements of that. So look here, pick up in verse 20. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Now, what have they tried? They're caught in this great storm. They've tried undergirding the ship. They've tried helping. They've done everything they could possibly do. And where are they left? In a helpless and hopeless state. We have no hope that we will be saved. Now, in human terms, this is a miserable place to be. You show me a man who is hopeless and helpless, and I will show you a miserable individual. But in a spiritual sense, this is the best possible place a man can be. And this is exactly where the Lord brings his people before he plants that seed of saving faith. Now, a lot of you have been out to our house. And so we live in the country, we've got a lot of farms around our place. And to the right of us, there's a field that they grow crops in. Everything else is pretty much cattle farms. And I watch them prepare that field. And what they do first, before anything else, is they plow that field. So they go out there, and with meticulous care, they have a plan, they have a purpose, they plow through all that dirt, big clods of dirt, they dig up all the rocks. They prepare the field by tearing that field to shreds. And once it's properly prepared, it's all torn up, all those big dirt clods are plowed through, all the field is completely tore up, that's the hard part. They spend the majority of their time doing that, and after that, that's when they plant the seed, once the ground is prepared. And it's the same thing with how the Lord deals with his people. I'm going to read you this. This is the Lord's instructions to the prophet Jeremiah. It said, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms," listen to these things, "to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant." Out of those lists, how many of those things dealt with destruction, tearing down something? Four. Out of that list, how many dealt with building something up or planning? Two. What's the harder part? It's the tearing down. Why do we have to be torn down? Pride. A need to glorify self, spiritual self-confidence. Because we're all born thinking the same thing. There's something I can do to please God. But the Lord has to take all that away. He has to destroy all those false refuges and bring us to the same place these sailors are in right here, in a helpless and hopeless state where you say nothing else than, there's no hope for me. If salvation is based on what I do, if I got to help the ship out in any way, I will not be saved. Now, Paul gets to the heart of the problem. Look at verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss." Now, Paul's pointing out two things here to them. He's saying the reason we're in the middle of this mess, we're in the midst of this great storm, everybody's afraid they're going to die, is this, because of unbelief. I told you at the beginning of this, don't loose from Lycia. Don't leave. We will be in grave danger, and you chose to believe a lie. You know what that makes this? It makes this all your fault. And is the same thing for man. You know what the key, the beginning of our sin problem is? It's unbelief. It all began back in the garden. The Lord looked at Eve, Adam and Eve, and said, "You can eat of all the trees, of all the fruit of all the trees of this garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And then Satan came along, and he says, "You won't die. God's lying." What he's hiding from you is if you eat that fruit, you'll know right from wrong. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. And what you'll be able to do, you'll be able to make the appropriate decision. You'll be able to choose good over evil. You know what that means? That means there's going to be some glory for you in all this, right? You'll have independence. God's lying to you. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. Now, they had the word of God directly spoken to them. This was the promise. Don't eat of the tree. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They chose to believe a lie. They chose to believe Satan. And so they died spiritually, and they passed down that fallen evil nature to each and every one of us. But understand their role. What is Adam's role in all this? He's a figurehead. He's the first man. He's a representative. But folks, that's all he is. We were all in Adam. And that means it was us, it was me and you, who did not believe God. It was us who disobeyed God. You know what that makes my sin problem? It makes it all my fault. Just like these guys in the boat. Now, they've been brought to this helpless and hopeless state. They're aware now that the problem is unbelief and that the unbelief is all their fault. And you know what that means? It means they're ready to hear the gospel. Look at verse 22. Paul says, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." Now, that is the gospel, all in one verse. Everybody who is in the ship is going to be safe, but the ship has to be destroyed. This is exactly the same thing that happened in the covenant of grace between the Father and Son before the world began. Everybody in Christ, I'm giving you a people, and everybody in you, everyone you live for, everybody you die for, everyone you are resurrected because of, they're going to live. But you know what? You have to die. The ship has to be destroyed. You know how many people were in the ship? Look over verse 37. "And we were in all, in the ship, 260 souls." You know how many that is? That's 276. What's the significance there? How many people were in the ship? An exact number. 276 people entered that ship. 276 people weathered the storm because of the ship. And at the end of this story, exactly 276 people are going to be brought safe to land, all because of the ship. How many people in Christ? An exact number. There's an exact number that God loves. There's an exact number he chose in divine election. There's an exact number he gave to Christ. And Christ is the ship for those people. He is their protection. The ship had to die, but everybody in Christ is going to arrive at heaven's coast, safe and sound, without a scratch on. The big question is this: how can I know if I'm in the ship or not? I'm going to give you a scripture here. John 6:40 says this: "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up again at the last day." Everyone who seeth the Son. When I read that, I thought of this. The Pharisees, or the Lord, asked the Pharisees a very pointed question. He asked this: "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" I'm going to tell you who I think he is. I jotted some things down here, and I'm going to share these with you. I think he's the Son of God, the actual Son of God. And you know who that makes him? That makes him equal with God. That makes him God himself. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is God. He has every attribute of God because him and the Father, they are one. They are the exact same person. I think he created all this, and I think he holds this creation in his sovereign hand, and day in, day out, he is just doing exactly what he has purposed to do with it. Nothing more and nothing less, and everything that is happening is to the tune of his glory and for the very good of his people. I think he holds the hearts of the kings of this earth in his hand. And just like the rivers of water, he turns them any which way he wants. The big shots, the leaders of countries, the leaders of corporations, the people in this world who are feared. You know who holds their heart in the palm of his hand? He does. And they simply do his will, nothing more and nothing less, day in, day out. I think he forms light and creates darkness. I think he makes peace, and don't miss this, and creates evil. everything is according to his purpose. And when I say everything, I mean everything. I think he's holy and righteous, doing no sin and knowing no sin. I think he loves his people. I think he loved them so much that he was willing to sacrifice himself for them. I think he's approachable. I think a sinner can come to him and he will not be turned away. I think he's long-suffering and forbearing. Even past conversion, what do? We sin against him, and we sin against him, and we sin against him. And there's mercy for yesterday, there's mercy for today, and there's going to be mercy for every day after this. I think he cannot fail. That it is impossible for him to purpose to do something and not follow through with it and not be successful. That's who I think this man is, Jesus Christ. And I think that because everything I just told you comes from this book, the very Word of God. Now, that's the first one. Do you see the Son? Do you know him? Do you believe on him? That's the second part. Paul said this, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What did Paul commit to him? Everything. Everything concerning my salvation, I commit to him. I've got nowhere else to go. This thing of commitment is the hardest thing in the world. You can never do it if you have options. If you got options, you'll never commit. But if you're out of options, if you're a sinner in need of mercy, and your only hope is that Jesus Christ laid down his life for you, and that is your salvation, commitment to him is easy. It's very, very easy because you've got no other options and you want no other options. Now, do you see him? This is what I'm talking about. Do you trust him? You're in the ship. You're one of these 276. You're part of that exact number that's going to land on heaven's shores safe and sound without a scratch on you. Now, Paul's going to declare why he believes the promise. Look at verse 23. Paul says, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. Now, why did Paul believe what he believed? It's very simple. It's because God is the one who told him it. The angel of the Lord appeared to him. That's Christ. And he told him directly, here's the promise. He made him a promise. You must be brought before Caesar. You must be cast upon a certain island. These things must be. And because God told him, Paul believed it. All the promises in this book, this is the word of God. They're all yea and amen. Every one of them are a must. All the elect must be saved. Every sinner must come to Christ. All these things are a must. Why do we believe the gospel? Why do we believe that I can come to Christ just as I am, just a worthless, filthy sinner, and I'll be received? Right now, why do I have this hope that right now Christ represents me before the Father and I'm spotless because of his work? Why do we believe all that? Because that's what the Word of God says, and it's a must. And here's the thing. If there is one promise in this book, if one thing is said in this book that does not come to pass, you know what that makes? That makes God a liar. And that is impossible. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Everything he promises in this book, it's a must. It must come to pass, because if it didn't, that means God was a liar. He cannot lie. It is impossible for him to violate his own character. Now, continue the story. Look at verse 27. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Now, I want to paint the picture here for a second. So, it's midnight, so in complete darkness, and they had set a night watch, right? And they think they're coming upon land, right? So, they start this thing, it's called sounding. I had to look this up, what it is. So, when these sailors think they're coming up on land, they'll take either a long pole or an anchor of types, and they'll drop it in the water to gauge the depth, right? So they drop it down, they find out, okay, there's some rocks down there, we're nearing land, right? And so they go a little bit further, they drop it again, they find out, okay, it's getting shallower, we're nearing land again. And all of a sudden, they're fearful, right? There's the rocks coming up. So they can't go forward anymore. And they got the wind at their back, so they can't go anywhere else at this point, right? They're literally stuck between a rock and a hard place. And it says there, they wished for the day, literally they prayed for light. Now here's the point in all this. True saving faith is not apathetic in any way. They had the promise. Everybody in the ship is going to be saved. This ship is going to bring all 276 safe and sound to the shores. And you know what they did? They still set the night watch. They still sounded, gauging the depth. They still prayed for light every single day. Faith isn't apathetic in any way. Faith is actually coming to Christ. Here's a scripture for you. 1 Peter 2, 3 and 4 says, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Did you catch that? To whom coming? Faith is perpetual. It's over and over. The faith of yesterday doesn't do me any good. Today's faith isn't going to do me good tomorrow. It's a continual coming. It says, if you'd tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, when you taste something that you love, what do you want to do? You want to eat it over and over and over again. And if you tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, when a sinner tastes that the Lord is gracious, which means free for nothing. I'm saved and I don't have to do anything. It's all based on what Christ does. You know what you want to do? You just want to eat that again. And you want to eat it again, and you eat it again. You know how you eat it? By coming to Christ. By believing on Him. That's it. Look at verse 30. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. So they're about to run up against these rocks. They're between a rock and a hard place, and some of these sailors get scared. They have the promise. Everybody in the boat is going to be saved. But yet they get scared and they start looking around. Now, as long as we have this old man, this old nature, we're going to struggle with unbelief. It's going to be here no matter what. Until the day we die and we put this old man down, we're going to struggle with unbelief. But here's what these guys did. They get scared and they lose confidence in the ship. And they look around on the boat and they find a little dinghy. They find a lifeboat. And they make a decision in that moment and say, you know what? We're going to take this little lifeboat and we're going to lower it down and we're going to get in the lifeboat and we think we'll be safer down there in the lifeboat than we are in the big ship. Now, consider what is going on right now. This is the worst storm that this country has ever seen, this world has ever seen. The winds, the waves, these huge waves, and in this moment, they have this ship that could be relied upon, this ship that had brought them safe thus far. It weathered the storm perfectly up to this point. And in that moment, they decide, it's much safer. We're going to get down this little lifeboat, and we think we got a better shot of weathering the storm in the dinghy versus the huge ship. Now, someone may say, that's ridiculous. That's a silly way of thinking. It's absolutely no more ridiculous than salvation by works. Teaching of this book is relatively clear. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is nothing God will accept for me and you. But if a man has true saving faith, he's going to do exactly what these sailors did. They saw that little dinghy, and they had the promise. Everybody in the ship's going to be safe. And they took the dinghy, and they cut the cords on it, and they dropped it into the water, and they watched it float off into the darkness. Now, if a man has true saving faith, he has one direction he's looking, and that's to Christ alone. And everything else, he cuts ties with it, lets it fall off in the ocean, and watches it drift off into the darkness. There are no plan Bs. There are no safety nets. All I've got is Christ and him crucified alone. And everything else, it's gone. All I've got is the bare word of God, the promise of God, and the ship, and that's it. Now, look at verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that you've tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from your head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all, in the ship, 260 souls. Now, think about this for a second. This huge storm is raging, right? And you can see Paul sitting in, you know, one of the rooms of the ship, and everyone else is losing their mind. They're terrified. The storm's raging. And here's Paul. He's got bread out. He's just quietly and very peacefully having a meal. What does he look like? He looks like a man who believes God. That's what he looks like. David makes this statement four times in the Psalms. He starts three of the Psalms with this statement, is this. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Paul's confidence and his peace was accompanied by this thing of thanksgiving. And David gives us two reasons to give thanks unto the Lord. Number one, he is good. He's a good God. You know, he's nothing like you and me. That wicked jealousy that we experience, that envy, that malice, that anger, all those wicked things that cross our hearts and our minds, he experiences none of that. He knows absolutely none of that. He's good. And he's always good to his people. His providence towards his people, it's always good. Everything is always good for his people. And he says this, not only is he good, but his mercy endureth forever. And I immediately thought of this. Revelation 13:8 refers to Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, we don't think in terms of eternity. That's not something that our minds can really wrap its way around. But this is the truth. Before there was ever any of us born into this world, any of God's elect, before we had committed one sin, there was a Savior who had already sacrificed himself in the heart and mind of God himself. That means there has never been a time that the Father has ever been angry with his people. There's never been a time where he's had a contempt attitude towards us. There's never been a time that he's had any wrath for us, because Christ has always been our Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. His mercy endureth forever. We've always been under the mercy of God because Christ has always been our acceptable sacrifice. Now, I looked at this thing of faith. Faith must be continually nourished. And you look at what Paul is doing on this ship. It says he broke bread. And what I thought of immediately was the Lord's table. That's what it looked like on that ship, him breaking and eating this bread. During the Lord's table, he says, "You do this in remembrance of me." We take that wine and we drink it. And we remember the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. We remember that bread, that unleavened bread, his broken body, our offering. And he says, "You do this in remembrance of me." Well, faith has to be constantly nourished. What do we come here for? We come here to remember. To remember, to be told one more time that that is my offering. That's everything. His shed blood and his broken body, that is my salvation, my all in all, and I lack absolutely nothing because of that. And look what they did. Look at verse 38. "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea." They ate so much, and they were so full, They took all the other provisions and they just threw them overboard. And you know what? If you ever see Christ, if he ever reveals himself to you, and you nourished by him, you eat on him, you're going to be so full you won't want anything else, and you won't be able to handle anything else. Not going to be any room for anything else. No other places to look, no other works. You ever taste of him, you ever look to him, you get a glimpse of him, you'll be so full everything else goes out the window. Now, look at verse 39. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. Now, faith doesn't know everything. But you know what it does? It makes for Christ. Turn over, if you would, to Luke chapter 23. Question I have here is this. Every man who has true saving faith, the gift of God, what does he know? Because faith doesn't know everything. But a man who has true saving faith, what does everybody who had that faith know? Our Lord was crucified between two malefactors. In the very last moments of his life, he chose to reveal himself to one of those men. Let's see what that man knew. Look at verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Well, that's one thing this man, this thief on this cross, who the Lord just had revealed himself to, knew. He knew he was under the condemnation of God. He knew that he was a guilty man before God. Look at verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. You know what he's saying? He's saying, what we're suffering right now, our dying, our being crucified, we're just getting exactly what we deserve. That's what we're getting. We're guilty, and we're being punished accordingly. And if God sends us to hell after this, we're just going to be getting exactly what we deserve. He knew he was a guilty man, and he knew his sin was all his fault. Nobody else. He's not blaming the sovereignty of God. He's not blaming anybody else. My sin's all my fault. But he knew this about Christ. He said, this man, this one I'm hanging next to here, he hasn't done anything wrong. This is the spotless lamb. Look here at verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He knew exactly who was hanging next to him. Lord, this is the king. This is God himself. This is the absolute sovereign. This is the one I've offended against. I'm a guilty man, but my sin is against him right here, this one hanging next to me. But here's the thing. All he has to do is will it. Just remember me. And I don't understand all the mechanics of how this is going to work. I don't understand how everything works in his world, but I know this. All he has to do is will my salvation. Just remember me when you come into your kingdom, because you're the king. There's nothing's too hard for you. And you know what? I'll be saved. That's what he knew. He knew he was a guilty man before God. He knew his sin was all his fault. But he knew this God-man, Jesus Christ, if he remembers me, I'll be saved. That's it. You know that? Everybody who has this true saving faith, they know that. That's the knowledge they have. It doesn't know everything, but you know what faith does? It makes for Christ, just like they did in this boat. Now look at verse 41 of your text. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. Now, you imagine here, they're making towards shore, this place where two seas met, and the front part of that ship, it sticks in the ground right there. And then the back part explodes, just absolutely demolished, just like Paul said it would. Everybody in the ship's going to be safe, but the ship had to go down. Christ had to die. Listen to this, though. This is Psalm 85, 9 and 10. It says, "Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." On the cross, you know what happened? It's a place where two seas met. It's where the mercy of God and where the justice of God met. Now, what's this all about, this thing of mercy and truth and righteousness and peace? Well, here's the truth about me. That with every breath I've taken, I have sinned and offended against God. That's the truth about me. Now, how can God honor his perfect sense of righteousness, his perfect sense of justice, and act in truth and still show me mercy and be at peace with me? How is that possible? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it's possible. Now, I want you to think about this. And I think I said this a couple messages ago, but I'm going to say it again. Let's say we take a man, and he's committed a crime, and we bring him before the court system, and we present the evidence, and they say he's guilty, right? Evidence points to it, caught red-handed, he's guilty, and we punish that man to the full extent of the law. You know what happens? Justice happens. But if we punish him accordingly to where justice is completely and utterly served, there is absolutely no room for mercy. Same thing is true. We can bring him in. He's guilty. We have all the evidence right here. But we're going to show him mercy. We're just going to let him go free. Mercy is done, but there's absolutely no justice in that. And any combination of the two, maybe we'll just punish him a little bit and show him a little bit of mercy. That means both things are offended. There's no real mercy and there's no real justice in that. In this world, justice and mercy are two things that cannot exist in the same plane. It's only with God. But at the cross, that's exactly what happened. On behalf of all God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ, being made our sins, suffered under the wrath of God, and through his death, he completely and utterly satisfied the justice of God, opening the door now that the Father can be gracious and be merciful to his people at no expense to his perfect righteousness, his perfect standard of holiness and justice and perfection. That's what happened on the cross. Two seas that can't meet anywhere else. With men, it is impossible. They met on the cross. Now, look at where this story ends. Look at verse 42. "And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, uncommanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest some on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped, all safe to land." Now, this thing of some of them being able to swim to the shore and others having to cling on to pieces of the ship to be drift onto the shore, what's that all about? What's that talking about? Faith is given a measure. It's the gift of God. The Lord gives each one of his people a measure of faith. And some are given good, strong faith. Other men, they have weak faith. It's not the strength of the faith that saves you. It's the ship. The question here is this. In this example, in this illustration, who is who? Because it would be easy and kind of lazy just to look at it and say, well, the guys who could swim, they're the people of strong faith, and these guys who had to hold on to boards, you know, they're the people of weak faith. Maybe that could be the case. I know this. I hope the day I die, I'm going to go down clinging to the ship, just like these guys who are holding on to those broken pieces of ship did. Not kicking, not paddling, not relying on my own strength in any way, shape, or form. Literally clinging to that piece of the ship, trusting it to drag me all the way to shore, safe and sound. Now, who's who in that illustration? I don't know, but that's what my hope is. And when I go out just clinging to that broken piece of the ship all the way to the end. But this is the point. It's not the strength of the faith that saves. All these men ended up safe and sound, all 276, because of the strength of the ship. The ship was capable. The ship could not fail. I'm going to leave you there. Mm-hmm.